I have to say it. There's a special guest today in church. And she was here the very first day I was here as well. But she's back today. And already it's weird for her to be sitting on the front row. Usually she sits at the very back. And especially weird that I'm going to mention her. But my mom is here in the front row here. I know not everyone has a mom that they really feel like has invested in their life. I am a fortunate man to feel like I have a mom who, one of the main reasons why I am who I am is because of my mom. And I've talked to a lot of people and I've often said that my mom is, there's Kleenex up here, mom, that there's a couple mentors that have come in my life. But my mom has been someone who spiritually I've just known that she's had my back all the time. And so I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for that in my life. She is the one that I told you a little while ago had the talk with me many, many times. So that sometimes was awkward. But I love her very much. I just want to tell you one story because I've never told it in public in my life. It's not an embarrassing one. It's a really good one and sort of helped to set the tone for how I became who I am. My parents went through a really hard time, and I remember it was years, for 14 years, there was a real challenge in the marriage. And finally, the kids found out about it, and I went to my mom, and I said, "Mom, how did you walk through that? Like, how did you walk through that time?" And my mom said, "I didn't walk through it. I knelt through it." That's amazing, isn't it? That's tweetable, I think. It started to shape my heart. Started to shape my reality. You're going through a hard time. If you're going through a difficult time, this is just a side note. This isn't even the sermon today, folks. But if you're going through a difficult time in life, stop trying to walk through it and start trying to kneel through it. Because Jesus starts to carry you when you get there. He starts to lift you up when you get on your knees and start saying, be on your face before Him, saying, "I don't know what I'm supposed to do in this time, and my legs are starting to shake a little, and I'm having a harder time walking right now. What am I supposed to do?" And Jesus says, "Get on your knees, stop trying to hold all the weight, and I'll start carrying you." And He does. And so that's just a little encouragement. It's not even Mother's Day today, but that's just a little Mother's advice for me. She wasn't even trying to give me advice, but she did. And so I'm just thankful. So glad to have my mom sitting with my wife today. It's awesome. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, we're going to carry on in our series, Kingdom. This is our second week of doing the series, Kingdom. Last week we talked about, less about this whole concept, Jesus' favorite subject. We didn't necessarily talk about what is this and what exactly is the kingdom. More last week we said, how do we communicate this kingdom? Because before we even understand what the kingdom of heaven is, before we even understand what Jesus is all about, we need to understand who Jesus is. We need to understand how we communicate what He gives to us, because if we communicate the message of Jesus in a harsh way, in a judgmental way, in a fear-mongering way, then we're not communicating the way Jesus communicated. We're not carrying the heart Jesus carried. And so if you want to know more about that, we talked about the four C's last week. You can go online and check those out. But the four C's of kingdom communication. And the reality is that any time that we want to communicate the kingdom, we need to do it with the character of Christ. That sort of wrapped it all up. And this week I want to talk about something a little bit different. We're going to talk about the poor in spirit. Jesus talked about this funny thing with the kingdom. When his first real sermon about the kingdom, he started it with the poor in spirit. And we're going to get there today and talk about what in the world does that mean for us and what should we do with that. But let's just pray for this before we go. Lord, thank You that You have a plan for today, that You have something that You want to whisper into every ear in this room. And God, I pray that Your whisper would speak louder than my passionate voice, I pray that your whisper would speak louder than any distraction, that your whisper would speak louder than difficulty that's going on in life right now. And today, Lord, we would all know that we've met with Jesus Christ. More important today is that we meet with Jesus Christ than we meet with any other person here. So, Lord, meet us. Speak to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I have two kids. Most of you know I have two kids. One of them is a little girl named Isabella, and she's going to turn 4 pretty soon. And then I have a little boy, and he's about 1.5 years old. And they're great. They're awesome kids. But one of the things that's starting to happen in their life, both of them at the age that they are, both of them are starting to learn a little bit about independence. And independence is teaching them. They both sort of start to tell us what they need. I'll put need in quotes for a second because they don't really need most of the things that they need in the moment. But they've started doing this thing where, like, if we don't give them what they need, they start to freak out and tell us very clearly in a high screechy voice that they need that. And so one of the things the other day was at dinner, our daughter needed Parmesan cheese on her pasta. So I need Parmesan cheese, and so I sprinkled some Parmesan cheese on her pasta. That's okay, I get it. It tastes good. I like it, Isabella. And then I put it back on the table. She goes, "No, Dad, I need to do it myself." I said, "No, you can't. I've already put it on. If you put it on yourself, you're going to get so much more." And she's like, "Dad." I'm like, "Okay, let's pray." "Dad, no, we're going to..." "Dad." I'm like, "We're going to pray, okay?" "Okay. Sit down." So we start praying, and I peeked while we were praying. I don't know if you've ever done that. I hope not. I hope we have better people than that in this church. But anyways, I peeked while we were over at Isabella, and she was staring at the Parmesan cheese. As if she thought it was going to leave when during the prayer. "Jesus, I don't want you to take the Parmesan when we pray, okay?" And so she's staring at the Parmesan cheese because she knows that she wants that Parmesan cheese. In fact, she doesn't know she wants it. She knows she needs that Parmesan cheese, and she needs to put it on herself. So we finish praying. I say, "Amen. Dad, I need the Parmesan cheese." Like, "Okay, Izzy, I'll give you a little bit more Parmesan cheese. I'll sprinkle it on." She's like, "No, Dad, I need to do it myself. I need to..." "Okay, take the Parmesan cheese, but you have to eat whatever you put on." So she dumps it up like this, and it's one of those Costco ones. And I had to stop the flow. She poured it like this, and just pouring all over. There's a mountain of Parmesan cheese. I grab it. I'm like, "Isabella, see? I told you, you shouldn't have put the Parmesan cheese on." She goes, "This looks good." She thinks it looks so awesome. And then she takes her first bite, and we're kind of watching intently, like seeing what's she going to do, how's she going to react. And it looks like she's bitten into a lemon. Like, her face just like... it's all dried around her tongue, around her mouth and everything. She goes, "Dad, I don't want this. I don't want this." I said, "You said you need to put it on yourself. You're going to eat all of that Parmesan cheese now." And it's funny how we just get this idea that we need something. Our boy, he needs, it's summer season, and ice cream cones and popsicles have become part of our weekly routine pretty much. And so our boy, he's getting to be an independent. He doesn't have as many words as our daughter. And so his conversation when he says he needs something is just, "Ah!" You know, he just screams at us. But we get an ice cream cone. And with an ice cream cone, you know, they're not easy to eat for a little kid. But we get it for him, and he'll start trying to lick it, and we'll see things going bad, and so we'll try to take it back. Like, "Just give us that ice cream cone." "Ah!" He just screams like crazy. We're in a store. "Okay, fine. Go ahead. Hold it yourself." And so he'll hold it, but he'll just hold it upside down. He has no idea, no concept of what's going on. And every single time, the ice cream rolls out onto the floor, and he's now just stuck with a cone. In fact, there's a picture on Instagram right now of our kids sitting on our front porch, and Isabella's eating an ice cream cone, and he's eating a cone. Because it's like, it just falls out. Popsicle, he holds directly upside down. He won't let you touch it, but he just holds it upside down and it just drops off. He doesn't get to eat it, where if you just let us help him, it would have been all fine. Kids are needy. Kids think they have these needs. They have these perceived needs in their life that aren't really needs at all. that aren't really things that they actually need. Like, if you don't get to hold the ice cream cone, you're still going to get to eat all of the ice cream cone. It's not a need to hold it, but he feels like he needs to hold it. If you don't get to put on the Parmesan yourself, Isabella, you're still going to get the Parmesan. In fact, you'll like it more. It's not a need for you to eat or put on the Parmesan yourself, but they have a perceived need that without that, they're not going to be happy. I was thinking about my kids like that and thinking how immature they are in that. And then I started thinking, that's probably about the same as all of us. Approximately the same as all of us. All of us have some sort of perceived need. Something that we need. Something that we think is out there. There's something that we say, if I had that, all would be well. If I had that one thing, we have some kind of perceived need. Maybe it's the bigger paycheck, you know. Maybe it's a little bit more money. Maybe it's a promotion or something. Maybe you feel like you're lonely. Maybe it's a bigger thing and it's health. You say, I just need health. That's what I need right now. I just need health. And the funny thing about it is that always the easiest thing to see is our greatest perceived need. The greatest, easiest thing to see in our life is what we think we need the most. And so as soon as we say, I think I need some more money, we have a hard time seeing anything except money. We just sort of see everything through the filter of money because I need money. And until I get money, I can't move forward to that next stage of my life. I can't move forward to that next need. There's primary and secondary needs. And I've placed money at the primary spot. And until I get through the primary stuff, I can't get to the secondary stuff. If it's a relationship, maybe you feel like you need a boyfriend or girlfriend. Say, I can't move on to the next stage of my life until I have that. So you're single, maybe you say, until I have that, I can't step into the next stage of my life. That's my primary need. That's the number one thing that I need. Maybe you say, the primary thing that I need is my kids to stop rebelling. I need my kids to start behaving. And once they start behaving for me, all will be well. Everything will be okay. They just need to start behaving. And until they start behaving, I can't focus on anything else. We get desperate. We get desperate for the things that we think are a deficit in our life. When we have a deficit, we become desperate. See what I did there? When we see the deficit, we become desperate. Start to fight for that one thing, that one need. It consumes us. This is true. You recognize this for you, for those singles in the room, you recognize this. What is people call you desperate when all you do is say, I just need someone. I need to go for something, right? And same with everything else, with money, with fame, with friendship, with all of these things, so that whatever that thing that you need, whatever you've placed at priority one, at the most primary need, we all of a sudden become desperate because we see it as being a deficit in our lives. Whatever that might be. Maybe it's the thing that you argue with your spouse the most about. Maybe it's the thing that when you go home, you can't really sleep at night because you're thinking about that one thing over and over. You're thinking about that. It just keeps consuming you. Throughout the day, you'll find yourself stressing and becoming unable to do certain things because of that. Maybe it's the thing that you put off your devotions for every single time. You put off the reaching out to that hurting person for every single time. Say, no, what I need is more time. And so until I have more time, I'm not going to do the things that God has asked me to do because I just need more time so I can do those. Whatever our greatest need, our greatest perceived need, it becomes the hardest thing for us to see around. We just see it. And so I just feel like God, Jesus came up and saw what people were walking through. And because of that, that's how he started the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. This is kind of the first real gathering. He had some other impromptu sermons, but this one seems a little more formal where everyone gathers around. He goes up onto a mountaintop and he sits down, and the Bible says he opened his mouth, which kind of draws us back to the prophets. And here he is sitting there amongst all of these people, and he wants to start talking about the most important thing. The reality is, if we have a deficit, if we're poor in something, we might as well be poor in spirit. So that we become desperate for that. We become desperate for the Spirit of God. We become desperate for Jesus. So here's what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 1-3. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed, or happy, or fortunate, or fulfilled, or satisfied, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now the Pharisees at that point are sort of thinking, what are you talking about? Blessed are the rich, blessed are the holy, blessed are the righteous, blessed are the ones who do all the right things and who have all the right people around them and who have all the fame and all the popularity. Blessed are those ones. And Jesus completely flips everything completely upside down and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have a certain level of poverty. Because the reality is, if we look at it, we all have some kind of poverty. We all think there's a deficit in our life of some degree or another. We all think we're missing something. We all think there's something in our lives. Some of you, it's a real poverty with wealth, and you actually don't have any money, and you're having a real hard time. That's a true and real poverty. But every single one of us has a poverty in some way. And Jesus says, he just calls it what it is. Everyone's going to have a poverty, so let's all be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. After this, Jesus will go on and say all of these other things. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. He says all of these things. Blessed are the blank, for they will blank. But here he doesn't say they will. He says theirs is the kingdom. The kingdom is already theirs who are poor in spirit. The kingdom is already theirs who are able to say that I actually have a need in my life, and it's Jesus. The kingdom is already theirs for those who say, I don't have enough of the spiritual stuff in my life. I don't have enough of the heart to seek Jesus in my life. I don't have enough of what I need in my life to live a life even for Jesus. I don't have enough of that. He says right away, once you know that, once you're poor in spirit, the kingdom is yours. It's already yours. Kingdom of heaven. Sometimes we seek everything else before we seek the kingdom. And Jesus says, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He says, there's all these important things in your life and all these things that you wish you had. That's good. But don't seek them first. Instead, put the first priority in your life, Jesus, and let every other thing become let Jesus be the filter for how you see every other thing in your life. If you're sick, you don't need healing. You still need Jesus first. Sometimes we say, I'm sick and I'm going to seek Jesus for healing. Oh, just seek Him for healing, and that's all that consumes our mind. Jesus still says, hey, I could heal you, but when does the relationship with us start? You know, when do we actually see you and me? Because that's what's going to happen in eternity. The healing will come. Promise. Eternity in the kingdom that will come, you will be healed. You will be well. You will have all the riches that you need. You will have all the strength that you need. You will have everything that you need in eternity with me. You will have all that you need. So in the meantime, let's worry about how we relate to each other. Because what's going to happen if we get a little bit more rich? And then we die. You know, what's going to happen if we get a little bit more healthy, but then it doesn't last because health isn't going to last forever and ever except through Jesus? What's going to happen if we get a few more friends and we're a little less lonely for a while, but then eventually life goes on, eventually things change? What's going to happen? But Jesus says, hey, make it first about me. Make it first about me and all other things will come to you. Make it first about me and you will get the perspective that you're supposed to have on all other things. Make yourself poor in spirit so that you will look and say, I need something and it's Jesus. And when you do, you'll start to see how everything else seems to fall into place for you. I have lots of people come to me when I talk about this. One of the first things I realized in ministry when I was a young youth pastor, one of the very first things that I read in a book that was super key for me is that you need to be in a place of need. Didn't say it exactly like that, but that's how I took it. You need to be in a place of need. And so that's what I started saying to everyone. We need to get in a place of need. We need to need Jesus. We need to be in a place of need. And lots of people would say, well, wait a second. We have all that we need. Like, I'm okay. I'm fine. I have good people in my life. I have a nice home. I have these nice things. So do I really have to be in a place of need? My answer to that is always one of two things. First of all, if you have no need in your life, then maybe God's wanting you to seize the need in someone else's life. Say, I'm all good. Well, there's a whole lot of people who aren't. There's a whole lot of people around you in your workplace and in this city and in this valley who aren't all good. And you say, I'm fine. Well, then you better open your eyes and look around at who's around you. There's a lot of needs around you. All of a sudden, take on their burdens and you feel the need for them. You feel the weight for them a little bit. The second thing that I always say is, if you feel like you have no need in your life, then you need to start moving forward. You need to start taking ground for the kingdom. There's a lot of things in this world that are kind of not going that well. There's a lot of people who are hurting. There's a lot of people who have become disillusioned. There's a lot of people who feel worn out. There's a lot of people who aren't doing all that well. And we need to go and start speaking the life of Jesus to them so that they can be revived. They can feel more joy. They can feel more excitement. They can feel more passion. They can be reminded of the dreams that God placed in their life. They can be reminded of who God's called them to be. That's what happened in Joshua. This particular scripture came to my mind early on when I was thinking about this sermon. The scripture of Jericho. It's an Old Testament scripture from Joshua. And if you went to Sunday school at any point in your life, you know what Jericho is. But basically, God had promised the Israelites this promised land. He said, there's this one place and I'm going to give it to you. It's a place where you will be my people. It's a place where we will have unity. It's a place where we will work together. It's a place from which you can bless the nations. It's a place that flows with milk and honey. It's this incredible place. I have it for you. I want to give it to you. I want you to experience it. And so they start walking towards it. And they've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. And then their leader dies. And then Joshua rises up into leadership. And then there they are. They've come a certain amount of distance. And then there's this basically the gateway to the promised land. And it's this massive fortified city with walls all around it. And no one defeats this city. And now here we have a bunch of Israelites who have wandered in a desert for a while and really have nothing that they need to defeat this city. Can imagine the disheartening feeling of that moment. God, I thought you had a promised land for us in there. Why is this big Jericho standing in our way? Why is there this big challenge right here? Why is there this thing that we can't penetrate, this impenetrable wall right in our way? How are we supposed to believe that you have promises for us? How are we supposed to step into this if this is all we're seeing at this point? Sort of in that place is where we pick up Joshua 5:13 to 6:5. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Joshua kind of tries to figure it out. Which kingdom do you serve? Which kingdom are you a part of? Who are you fighting for? Are you for me or are you against me? And sometimes we have this question. We're about to find out that he's talking to what scholars usually say is Jesus Christ. And here he is, the commander of the Lord's army. He's talking to him and he says, "Are you for me or are you against me?" And we often have this question of God in our own hearts too. Are you for me or are you against me? Are you for my plans or are you against my plans? As if that's the only way someone can see. And the Lord here, the commander of the Lord's army, straightens him out. Says, "Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Joshua falls face down on the ground, which is what he should have done. He says, I can't believe I just asked if you're for me or you against me. God brings him back to the place and says, wait a second, you're supposed to be for me. This isn't about Jericho. This isn't about the promised land. This isn't about the Israelites. This isn't about you making a name for yourself, Joshua. This isn't about your leadership capabilities. This is about the God who brought you here. This is about the one who brought you here. You're forgetting. You thought you're building a kingdom that you would invite God to build for you. You thought that you're creating something that all of a sudden God will support or be against. But instead, God says, no. You're building my kingdom. You serve me. You seek me. And I have a plan. And I have a purpose. And I will fulfill it. All things will be fulfilled that I start. So are you for me or against me, Joshua? Here's what he said. Joshua says, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals. That's a funny message. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, here it is, this is key for us. See, oh, Joshua, see, not with your own eyes, see with kingdom eyes, see with my eyes, see with the eyes that no one else can see with. See, not the way it seems, but the way it is. See, not the way you could perceive it, but the way it actually is. See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and fighting men. Can you imagine that? Joshua could have just said, no, you haven't. Look, all the walls are still standing there. Everything's still strong. Nothing's happened. The walls still stand. You haven't done anything. He says, see, I have delivered it. I've already delivered it. It's already done. Don't think that I need you, Joshua, to do this. This is the kingdom of heaven that you're serving, Joshua. So then he gives Joshua what is probably the worst strategy in all of life for how to take over a city like this. And it works. So here we go. I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and fighting men. March around the city once with all your armed men. Joshua's like, okay, good. And then you'll deliver bazookas into our hands. You know, hi. And then the earthquake comes, and then the thunderstorm comes, or then we get hand grenades, or what? Okay, we walk around the city one time, good. Do this for 6 days. Okay, starting to get a bit weird, but okay. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horn in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. Well, that is a weird strategy, isn't it? Worship team, you can come and take communion. I'm going to have Pastor George and Jessica come and serve our worship team communion, and then they'll come help us. But God, the commander of the Lord's army comes up, and you'd think the commander of the Lord's army would give some kind of special strategy. He's in heaven. You know, he's looking down, he sees Jericho, okay, here's the weak spot in the wall. I want you to go there and shovel right underneath, and you'll dig a hole and you'll be right in and no one will see you. You know, I've seen this place, or I create helicopters early, or I do something. You imagine the commander of the Lord's army having some kind of special ability, some kind of special strength that would make us look like we are better than what we are. Make us be a better army. God, don't you want to make us into a better army first? Don't you want to make Jericho weaker first? Imagine them walking around Jericho. They walk around once on the first day, and they all look up at the wall. Nothing changed. They got mocked a little. No rocks fell off. Nothing got weaker. Okay, let's try it again. Walk around 2nd day. Imagine how much time they have to just think about this. I didn't see anything change about the city. Are you sure, God? Because we're not seeing anything change. Now walk around on the third time. Joshua keeps telling them, keep walking around. Keep walking around, guys. I don't know what God's going to do, but He's not going to give us the power to do this. He's just going to do it. In fact, He's already done it. All we need is Him. There's another time when Jesus says, I've already done it. It is finished. It's on the cross. We can look around as Christians or as people who are just checking out church. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. And you say, I don't get the whole cross thing. And sometimes we won't get the kingdom until we need Jesus. Until we need Him. And all of a sudden we need Him and we see Him. But until we're willing to give up our other needs that we can't stop seeing, we won't see Jesus until He's our primary need. So they walk around on the fourth day. Still nothing. Imagine what things felt like in the camp. The fifth day. Joshua, what are we doing? They're looking at us. We're going to be fools. We're going to be mocked. Blessed are the poor in spirit, who might be willing to be fools because they know the One who is wiser than all. Day six, they walk around. Come on. We look weak. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who'd be willing to be weak because they know the One who is all strength. Because they know that if He wanted to give strength, He would. But if He's calling you to be weak, you're poor in spirit enough to say, I'll be weak so that I'll see Him strong and lifted up. Day seven, they walk around. Six times they walk around. Still nothing. This is supposed to be the day of the Lord's deliverance. This is supposed to be the day that the wall comes crumbling down. This is supposed to be the moment that they've all waited for, and they're walking around six times. Nothing has changed. They walk around the seventh time. I don't know what else we're going to do now. Giving away our, they know where we are. So let's just follow through and trust that maybe it's still going to work out. Maybe it's still going to happen. Blessed are the poor in spirit, who have no answers other than Jesus. Who have no strategies other than just needing Him. Who haven't put together all the ways that their workplace and their families will be changed other than I just need Jesus. Poor in spirit was a pretty negative sounding thing to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees had always believed that if they were strong and they were holy and they did everything right, then all would be well. And Jesus comes and says, actually, it's completely different. God does everything right. And so when you worship a God who does everything right, you're okay with doing some things wrong. Because you can point to Him instead and say, yeah, you're right. I didn't do that right. But He sure does. You're okay with not being the strongest person in the room because He is. And you're okay with not being the wealthiest person in the room because He has all the riches that are needed. And you're okay with not being the smartest person in the room because He has all the wisdom that you need. Poor in spirit is this new kingdom mentality that says, I don't know anything and I don't have a need other than what Jesus will give me. The need in our life becomes what we see in our life. If you want to see Jesus, you need to stop needing every other thing in your life. Right now, if you took a mental assessment, what consumes your mind? What takes all your thoughts? What makes you stressed out? What makes you argue with people? What causes you to become confused? What is that thing that you're constantly thinking about? Don't expect to see Jesus when what you say you need is money. Don't expect to see Jesus when you say what you need is a spouse, or what you need is kids, or what you need is health. Jesus knows your needs. And He might direct you to pray for them, but start with Him. So we need Jesus first. That's the strategy. It's the entire strategy. The studies are done. People say, when they're asked, how much money do you would you have to make to be happy? The consistent response is 10% more. Wherever you're at, you just need a little bit more. One of the things that's so special about making Jesus our primary need is that when we're desperate for Him, the reality is that He is endless. There is no end to Him. We can keep needing Him and wanting Him and being desperate for Him for our whole lives, and He'll never run out. And the other thing is that it's all right at our fingertips. We don't have to cut anyone else down to move ourselves forward. We don't need to strategize any secret way. We just need to say, Jesus, I need You. I need You. I need You. It's the only strategy for this church. We're going to put together ideas, but it's got to be coming out of Jesus. We just need You to do something. We're not even going to pray for the Comox Valley first. We're going to pray for Jesus first. We're not even going to pray for salvation first. We're going to pray to Jesus first. Because we don't need salvation. We need Jesus, and He's called us to live for salvation. We need Jesus first. That's the kingdom mentality. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not the poor in money. You're not always happy when you're poor in money. Not poor in friendship. You're not always happy when you're poor in friendship. Blessed are the poor in spirits, because it'll make you happy to know that however much you seek God, you will see God. That's good news. That's good news.